comment, I'm going to keep you in Acts chapter 9 for just a couple statements here. And you all are aware of his tremendous conversion on the road to Damascus and how he had just caused misery amongst the Jewish believers, caused many of them to be put to death, and was now heading up to Damascus to see if he could find some more Jews who were merely bait for his trap and to bring them back to Jerusalem for their punishment. All right, but you know what happened. Verse 4, as he was on his way, whether he was on foot or horseback, I don't think it makes much difference. He fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Verse 5, and he said, Who art thou, Lord? I want to remember the other word for Lord in the Jewish mind was what? Jehovah. Jehovah was the word all through the Old Testament, but Israel has such an awe for it, and that's why they substituted the word Lord most generally, and that's what Saul's doing here. But in his mind, he knows he's dealing with Jehovah. And if you have a margin on help, it'll show in the margin that he actually said, Who are you, Jehovah? Because he thought that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of course, was speaking to him from heaven, and had no idea of the answer that he would get. And so he knows that God is speaking, and his question just sort of brought him to the place. And he said, Who are you, Jehovah? And Jehovah said, I am who? Jesus. Now, does that help you see why the man was just shook to the toenail? Here was the name he was trying to stamp out of Israel in the name of his religion, and this is the one that's confronting him. The very one he hated. The one he thought was nothing but a blasphemer, an imposter, who was ruining Judaism. And then to find out he's one of the same. Now, I usually use this exercise again to show the point that Jesus and Jehovah and the I Am are all the same one. Come back with me a minute to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. And then we're going to move on quickly into Paul's revelation. But first we have to identify again from the scriptures who does he really know now that Jesus is. In Exodus chapter 3, and Moses is at the burning bush. Moses at the burning bush. Verse 13. And Moses said unto God. Now the point I'd like to make here, this is God speaking in the burning bush. So again, what person of the Godhead? And I'm all three here. There's just one. Who is it? God the Son. But he's still called God. All right? And so Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come to the children of Israel and say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, they shall say, What's his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said to Moses, I am that I am. Thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me unto you. All right, now then let's see what Jesus does with that term up in John's Gospel in chapter 8. And this just says it all, and this is exactly what Saul of Tarsus was being confronted with. John's Gospel, chapter 8. And of course, he's being confronted here by the Pharisees. They're calling him a demon. They're accusing him of a lot of things. And Jesus just fires back and says, Well, I know of him. And if I were to say that I know him not, I'd be a liar like you are. And that's what he says up there in verse 55. You have not known him. John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 55. But he says, I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I should be a liar like you. Well, now that's telling us like it is, isn't it? But I know him. And I keep his saying. Now remember, like I said this morning, when Jesus talks like this, he's talking from the humanity side. When he speaks from his deity side, he wouldn't speak that way. But here he's from the humanity side, and he can speak of the Father, see? And now he says, well, I know him. Now verse 56. Jesus says to these Jews, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it. In other words, as the coming Messiah of Israel, according to the covenant promises. He saw it and was glad. And then said the Jews unto him, you're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? And Jesus answered, now here's the clicker to the whole bit. Jesus answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, what? I am. Now then, when you come to Acts chapter 9, you see, that's the same person of the Godhead. It's Jehovah. It's the I Am. It's Jesus who claimed to be the I Am. And now in Acts chapter 9, he says, I am Jesus whom you persecuted. And of course, Saul of Tarsus melt like butter on a hot summer day. And he just collapsed. Well, I think that all through his 25 years of ministry, this was what he could never forget. How he had persecuted his fellow Jews for believing in Jesus, and how the Lord confronted him on the road to Damascus. He never forgot. And I imagine as they were beating him unmercilessly, to within an inch of his life, five times, if I'm not mistaken, that must have kept him going. But Lord, I deserve it. I deserve it. I deserve it. And he never got over in his letters how he persecuted the assembly there at Jerusalem. Well, now we're going to take a quick run at how Paul began his apostleship. Just a couple verses. And I guess the best place for that would be Galatians 1. I'm almost thinking apologetically for these poor folks from Indiana, because they must have heard it at least once or twice in the last several days, but you're just going to have to grant them that and hear it here again. But here in Galatians 1 now, the little book of Galatians is written for primarily one purpose, and that is to prove to these Gentiles that they were not under law, they're under grace. They're not under the Judaistic system. They have no responsibility for circumcision or keeping the commandments or anything that smacks of the law. And so consequently, Galatians is written to that end. But he's now again first establishing his authority as an apostle. Now, see, even Paul's own early converts were prone to diminish his authority and keep referring back to those who had been back there in Jerusalem before him. In other words, they say, well, now wait a minute. We'll follow Christ, his earthly ministry. We'll follow Peter. We'll follow Apollos. But you, see, and then Paul would have to come back and defend his apostleship that he is indeed the authority for this age of grace. All right, so you come into chapter 1, verse 11. Chapter 1, verse 11, where he says, I guarantee you, brethren, that the gospel which is preached of me. Now let me, hold it. Come back to Acts, chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. But to understand what he's talking about when he says the gospel which is preached of me. Acts 20, verse 24. No, got it? Acts 20, verse 24. But Paul says, none of these things move me, neither do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus. And here was his ministry. To testify the gospel of the grace of God. That's his gospel. Now, to define it a little further, on your way back to Galatians, just stop at 1 Corinthians. You've heard me use it over and over on the program and in these seminars, that here is Paul's gospel. This is where we get the right to claim salvation. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. This fills the gap far greater than John 3:16 can ever do. Now, you know, Christianity has just been programmed that John 3:16 is the gospel. Who am I to belittle it? I'm not going to do that. But all I beg people is, look at John 3:16. There is not one word in John 3:16 concerning his crucifixion, his shed blood, or his resurrection. All it says is, for God so loved the world, and that's true, that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, who did he give it to? Israel, first and foremost. In fact, I can go back to Isaiah chapter 9, and that's exactly what the prophet said. A son you have given us. Well, for what purpose? To fulfill the covenant. So indeed he wants the gift of God. But there's nothing in there that can seal our salvation. But you come to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, you've got it in a nutshell. And along with the title, The Gospel of the Grace of God, this is it. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. Now, be clear, this law says the gospel of the grace of God. But I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, and which also I received, and wherein you stand. By which, the gospel of the grace of God, you are saved. No other way. No other way. There's only one gospel for us today, and that is by the grace of God. All right, so you're saved by it. If you keep in memory what I preach to you, lest you believe in vain, for I delivered unto you, first of all, Paul did, not Peter, not Jesus, not John, Paul delivered to the Corinthians his gospel. That which I also received from the ascended Lord in those 3 years out in the desert, and how that Christ died for our sins, according to Scripture. Yes, it was back there in the Old Testament. And then he was buried. And then he rose again the seventh day, according to the Scriptures. There's our gospel. I think I shared one of the meetings in Indiana. I had a fellow in Tulsa who came to know the Lord through our Tulsa class. Come back now to Galatians chapter 1, and he had open heart surgery and then developed about a circulatory problem. He had an amputation, so poor old Larry, about 45 years old, was in the hospital a long time. But he called one day just exuberant, and he said, Les, have I ever found a way to witness? And I said, what? He said, I keep my Bible open in my room for 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. And he says, everybody that comes in, whether they're a visitor, a cleaning person, a doctor, a nurse, he says, I'm making a difference. I stop them and I say, now you're not going to do one thing more until you read these four verses. And he said, they all have it. He said, nobody has refused. He said, come on, just look at it like they're flabbergasted. Someone said, well, this is what I believe. And others, I'm going to have to think about this. So he said, here's your gospel. Plain as day, how that Christ died for the sins of the world, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day. Now, you just listen to a lot of preaching, whether it's anywhere, whether it's in your own, well, hope your own church does it, but I know even my own pastor, I don't know whether he listens to me or whether he reads my stuff on the internet, but the last 4 or 5 months, he's suddenly changing his invitation. Instead of just simply inviting people down to take Jesus, as is typical, he is now emphasizing the resurrection. And listen, this is where it has to be. Christ not only died for our sin, he not only shed his blood, but beloved, he rose from the dead. And that's where it's at. And most people aren't hearing that anymore. The blood is being left out, the resurrection power is being left out, and it just almost becomes a blasé, well, do the best you can. But listen, the power of our salvation rests in his resurrection from the dead. Because at that moment, he defeated all the powers of Satan. He defeated all the power of death. And he opened up the windows of grace by his resurrection power. And don't ever, ever try to leave some of the Lord without pointing that out. That it's his resurrection power that brings about our salvation. All right, so back to Galatians 1, here it is, plain as day. The gospel which was preached to me, verse 11, was not after man. And the next verse just simply describes what he's talking about. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it by other men, but where did he get it? The revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is what he meant in Romans, that first verse we used this morning. The revelation of the mystery. This body of truth that we're now seeing in these parentheses. A whole body of truth that comes from the pen of the Apostle Paul, who received it from the ascended Lord. And this is where we've got to latch on to it. That this is the revelation of things that have been totally secret up until this apostle had it revealed. All right, now in verse 13 and 14 quickly, he says, you've heard of my manner of living in times past in the Jewish religion. That's why he was such a persecutor. He was a religious nut. And he didn't care what he had to do as long as he could promote his religion. Then verse 13, you have heard of my manner of living in times past in how that beyond measure I persecuted the church or the assembly of God there in Jerusalem, the Jews, and wasted it, profited in the Jewish religion above many my equal of all nations, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. But, flip side, God pulled him out of that tradition of the father, and he revealed his son in me. Verse 16. That I might preach him not to Israel, but where? The Hebrew, the Gentile. Immediately, as soon as the Lord revealed that he had to go to the Gentile, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. I did go up to Peter, James, and John, but I went into Arabia. Now, the reason I say Sinai, if you'll just turn the page, read my Bible, come over to chapter 4 in your same little book. You'll see where I get the connection that I think he must have gone to Mount Sinai. Because here in chapter 4, he's building an allegory, and he speaks of Mount Sinai, which generates the bondage, that is, where the law was given. And then verse 25. Ishmael and Hagar are the allegorical pictures of the law, whereas Isaac is a picture of grace. And so he says in verse 24 that Mount Sinai genders the bondage. Then verse 25, for Hagar in the allegory is Mount Sinai where? In Arabia. And so I have to put two and two together, and when he says that he went into Arabia, now back to chapter 1, verse 17, that when he speaks of going to Arabia, he must have, and I have to leave it with that, but he must have had Sinai on his mind, because it just seems logical that if God gave the law to Moses there, he would give grace to Paul in the same area. All right, but whatever. Verse 18, then after 3 years, see, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode in 15 days. So there's a 3-year hiatus in there. How much he spent in Arabia and how much in Damascus, that's as much up to you to decide as it is me. But logically, I have to feel there would be no reason to spend a lot of time in Damascus. But if the Lord is dealing with him to open up these revelations of grace, I feel it follows that the whole 3 years had to be spent in Arabia with the Lord. And I say that again because God always balances things out. 2,000 years from Abraham to Christ, it was Jew only. For the last 2,000 years, he's been going to the Gentiles. He spent 3 years with Peter and the 11 in his earthly ministry, and consequently, I think he had to balance it with 3 years with the Apostle Paul. Now, that's just my own idea. You don't have to agree. But it just seems logical that if Peter had 3 years experience, so did Paul. All right, now then you come back. Galatians chapter 1. Afterwards, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. All right, now, let's flip back to Acts chapter 11. where they just were a moment ago, where they went everywhere preaching to none but you only. Acts chapter 11. In fact, I'll take you back one chapter further to chapter 10. Go back to chapter 10. Now, Peter is in the house of Cornelius, and you want to remember that Peter only had as yet one message. He's still under the gospel of the kingdom, which had been preached to Israel. And if you remember Acts 2:38, a lot of you know what that says. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and you shall be filled with the Holy Spirit. That was, again, the modus operandi. That was the process. Repentance, baptism, and be filled with the Spirit. All right, now when Peter gets to the house of a Gentile, which is, of course, after Saul's conversion, the door to the Gentiles is now going to be opened up, and God does use Peter to do that much. Now look at the process when Peter deals with Gentiles over against his dealing with Jews in Acts 2:38. And if all these people could just see this, it's so obvious that there's a total change. Acts 2:38, you don't know it, here it is. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sin, and you shall be filled with the Holy Spirit. Those are the three steps. Now in the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, verse 44, Peter isn't preaching Paul's gospel. He's still preaching who Jesus was. But God is sovereign. He can save somebody on whatever basis he wants to. So like Saul of Tarsus, Cornelius is still going to be saved by the kingdom gospel, not Paul's grace, because Paul hasn't gotten it yet. And so while God is opening the door to Gentiles to convince Peter that, yes, he's going to start dealing with Gentiles, look what happens. Verse 44, while Peter yet spake, he hasn't even mentioned repentance and baptism yet, while he's still preaching concerning who Jesus was, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Now, you're not talking about a stadium full of people. This isn't a Billy Graham crusade. This is probably 5, 6, 7, maybe 10 of Cornelius's, I think, his army cohort. They're all Romans. They're all Gentiles. And maybe his wife, maybe a couple servants, but just a household. That's all. Just a few households of Gentiles. And while Peter spake, the Holy Spirit fell on every one of them. Now remember, God is sovereign. He's doing all this. And suddenly these Romans are realizing who Jesus of Nazareth really was. And in their response to their belief, the Holy Spirit evidenced. All right, now we're done. Verse 45, and they of the circumcision who believed, now remember over in chapter 11 it tells us that 6 believing Jews came along with Peter from Joppa to Caesarea. Because I suppose Peter was scared to death to go into a Gentile house alone. But anyhow, God always uses that number 7, so 6 came with Peter, plus Peter for a number of 7. And while Peter is yet preaching, these Gentiles suddenly show evidence of their salvation, and then those 6 Jews, verse 45, those of the circumcision who believed, were what? Astonished. Now you see, a lot of Christians got the idea that as soon as Christ came, at least some portion of his lifetime, even if they don't want to wait till his resurrection, the Christianity just took off. No, it didn't. It was still confined to Jew only, as we saw in chapter 11. Only the Jews were hearing about all this. Gentiles weren't brought in until we get here. And now look at the change in the modus operandi. Instead of repenting and being baptized, they become believers without repentance, without water baptism, and the Holy Spirit is evidence of it. Plain enough? Plain as day, if you want to open your eyes. But Peter, you know, he still says, wow, wait a minute, how can these people have the evidence of the Holy Spirit? I haven't baptized them yet. Typical, isn't it? My goodness, once in a while, you know, I've had a pastor just sort of interrupt me. I've got someone just ready to believe the Lord and believe the gospel, and then hear somebody come, yeah, but you got to get baptized. And I say, back off, you know, just back off. We're not dealing with water baptism. We're dealing here with the salvation of the gospel. All right, now same one here. As soon as Peter saw the evidence, he said, now, verse 47, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized to have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And so Peter commanded them to be baptized in the Lord, and he prayed them for certain days. So here we have a reversal now in the process. Instead of first repentance, and then water baptism, and then a filling of the Spirit, now we have hearing the gospel, being filled with the Spirit, and that's as far as God is going, and then Peter, of course, baptized. That was the third, but it's a complete reversal. All right, now if you come down into chapter 11, so if you get the mentality of the Jews of Jerusalem, you would think that when they heard of the salvation of a whole household of Romans, they'd have been thrilled to death. Were they? No. No, they were totally upset. Look at it. Acts 11, verse 1. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea, that's Jerusalem, when they heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God, Peter was come up to Jerusalem, that is, having just left Cornelius. They who were of the circumcision, the Jewish church in Jerusalem, they who were of the circumcision contended with him. They didn't commend him and slap him on the back and say, well, Peter, praise the Lord, God's doing something different. They contended with him. And look what their contention was. They said in verse 3, thou wentest into men uncircumcised. Horror! Of horror, Peter! And then on top of that, what else did he do? He ate with them! How could you eat their filthy pork, Peter? And you know the Romans love pork. If you don't believe me, well, you've never read the Odyssey, you know, Odysseus. My goodness, when Penelope was about to get married, they came and they killed one hog after another, you know, for their wedding feast. So I'm almost sure they were eating pork, but whatever. It was a Gentile house, it was an unclean food, and Peter, you even went so low as to eat with them. That was their feeling. 8-9 years after Pentecost. So nobody has been going to Gentiles. And they knew they weren't supposed to. They were supposed to be bringing Israel, but Israel was rejecting and rejecting. And now God turns to the Gentiles. Now, I've got another reason for looking at Peter's mission to Cornelius. God works in the big picture. In fact, I maintain that he set the whole stage of Hagar and Ishmael sent out into the wilderness, and then have Sarah say in no uncertain terms, thy son shall have no part with my son. Therefore, cast out the vile and her son. Words of use in the New Testament. Paul quotes it in Galatians chapter 4. What saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, which was the allegory of legalism, see? And so I feel that God even set the stage back there with Ishmael and Hagar so that Paul would have the allegory in the book of Galatians. The same way here, I'm confident that God set this whole thing up to convince Peter that God is now going to leave off with Israel and he's going to turn to the Gentiles, because if it had not been for Peter at the Jerusalem Council in AD 51, Paul's ministry would have been buried right then and there. And I'll show you why. And just, I guess we can go there right now. No, 11:19 first. 11:19 again, and then we'll go on and I'll show you why Peter came to Paul's defense. All right, they went everywhere preaching the word, none but Jews only. Now then, verse 20. Some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they were come to Antioch, up there in Syria, when they had come to Antioch, they spoke unto the Greeks. Now, as King James says Grecians, and I don't know if the new translations have done any better, but that word should be Greeks, Gentiles. not Grecian Jews. Greeks were Gentiles. Grecians were Jews whose citizenship were in Gentile countries. So there's no object in approaching Jews. But the big object is now we're in a great big fork in the road. We're going to Gentiles. And so now they began to speak to Greeks and preaching the Lord Jesus. Now remember, they still don't know Paul's gospel either, but they're merely letting Gentiles understand that Jesus of Nazareth, whom Israel crucified, was the Christ. Now verse 21, God is sovereign. He's in control of everything. And the hand of the Lord was with him. Gentiles were getting more and more interested. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then tidings of these things came to the ears of the church or the assembly which was in Jerusalem. Same church that we've always dealt with back there in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 3, where Peter and the 11 have been holding forth. And tidings came to the church of Jerusalem. Well, what tidings? The Gentiles were getting involved. And again, horror and horrors. My, the Jerusalem church wasn't ready for that. So what did they do? They had to send somebody up there to Antioch to see what in the world's going on. You know, I'm in Indiana today. I was using it, and I used the analogy. Several years ago, I happened to read in some religious quarterly or something where this particular denomination had a church down in the southeast that had, against all the denominational rules and regulations, had ordained a homosexual into the ministry. So what are the big waves up here in the Midwest do? Hey, send people down there to see what's going on. Check it out. Is this true or isn't it? We got the same thing here. When the leadership of Jerusalem heard that there was a congregation up there in Antioch and they're dealing with Gentiles, they got all shook up, just like they did when he went to the house of Cornelius. But you see, God is so sovereign. Had they sent anybody but the one they sent, who knows what could have happened? But God made sure the right man went, who was good old Barnabas. Good old Barnabas. And just look and see how good he was. And so they sent forth Barnabas, verse 22, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and saw what was happening, and had seen the grace of God in the lives of these Gentiles, he was glad and exhorted them all, and with purpose of heart they would save the Lord. Now verse 24. Why? Because Barnabas was a good man. He wasn't a bigoted Jew. He wasn't someone who said that God can't deal with Gentiles. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people with that and of the Lord. Now, as this is beginning to snowball, Barnabas, providentially now, by God's sovereign act, realizes it's time for who? Time for the apostle of the Gentiles. And so look what he does. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for one purpose. And what was it? To find Saul. Next verse. And when he had found him, which tells you he looked, maybe for several days, up and down that river valley, looking for Saul of Tarsus. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and then it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church or the assembly now up in Antioch, which is now becoming primarily Gentile, and taught much people, and the disciples or these believers now gathering in the church in Antioch were first called Christians up there in Antioch. All right, now then, while you're still in Acts, let's stop at chapter 15. And invariably, when I teach this, people will come up and say, I never knew this was in my Bible. But it is. Now, time keeps going by. The years are rolling. And now I feel that Paul probably began his ministry at about 40 A.D., I think he was converted on the road to Damascus at 37. At 40, he begins his ministry. And now he's out there establishing churches up in Asia Minor and on over to Greece and so forth. And now we picked up his council in Jerusalem in 51 A.D.